series on overcoming temptation. And this morning we want to talk about overcoming the lust of the eyes. We want to look at what that is and kind of define that. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 5 to 8 this morning. Luke chapter 4, 5 to 8. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that you would open up our hearts and that we could grow in grace and in favor with you. Lord, I just pray that you would watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, and anoint them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is a, all right. I say that a lot, don't I? You know how I know I say all right a lot? Because my African gray parrot at home says all right. You know when you're saying something a lot, when your parrot starts, luckily our parent doesn't curse or swear. That should say something for us. He says a lot of crazy things, and usually when I'm going to go out with Hannah to lunch or something, like during the summer when she was at home, I say, "Hannah, get ready, we're going to go." She goes, "A few minutes, Dad." And I say, "Oh, give me a few minutes too," so we're working. Finally, when we're both done, I go, "All right, let's go." And the bird are going, "All right." So, all right, let's go. All right. The enemy's playbook. The enemy's playbook, we looked at play number two. Here, the lust of the eyes, play number two. That we looked at the lust of the flesh last week, over 2 weeks. Now the lust of the eyes, and we're going to finish with looking at the area of the pride of life. Just a review this morning, some terms that we've talked about before, but I think it'd be good to review. The word lust means strong desire, a craving or longing for a desire, usually that which is forbidden. So that's one term we looked at. Another term we looked at, well, this is new for this, the eyes, the context here, is the focus of the mind. The word is there where we get the word ophthalmology in the Greek. It's ophthalmos, and it means either the literal eye or it can mean the focus of the mind or the focus of our internal eye. And so that's the context of the text this morning. And we've defined temptation, and we're continuing to define it as the desire to fulfill a legitimate human need in a way that is outside of God's will or timing. Let me just say that again. That's so important. Temptation is the desire to fulfill a legitimate human need in a way that is outside of God's will or timing. Most everything that we get bound into that the enemy tries to tempt us with is something that begins with a legitimate human need, and he tries to get us to fulfill it in a way that is outside of his will and outside of his timing. That can lead into things that aren't a legitimate human need, but it begins there. Loneliness. The need for companionship, that's a legitimate human need. The need for a physical relationship in marriage, that's a legitimate human need. The need for sustenance, for money, to buy food and to pay the bills, that's a legitimate human need. And yet all these can take us into the wrong direction if we get out of God's will or God's timing. So we wanted to find this morning the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes is a strong desire, the longing to possess something that we see but don't have. And it's really what the Bible talks about as covetousness. Has anybody ever struggled in this room with covetousness? Have you ever seen that? Now, for a guy, this is a tough one. You ever seen that car, that really beautiful car? Or truck, I should say truck, right? In Texas, that really beautiful truck, you know, with the running panels and, you know, all that stuff. And you just go, "Oh, man, I'd love to have, and you don't have it. And sometimes that can turn into an obsession to where we begin to crave it, and it drives us, and we start to think that we need that in order to be fulfilled. Have you ever struggled with something that you felt like if you didn't have it, you wouldn't be fulfilled? That's what they call keeping up with the Joneses. I hope there's no one here named Jones this morning. But that's what the term has come up, keeping up with the Joneses. We look at what other people have. I saw it was just unbelievable until the Lord reminded me that I said something very similar. The hurricanes that hit the Metroplex, not hurricanes, the tornadoes. And they were interviewing a man whose business, he said, "That tornado struck my business, it didn't strike anybody else's." You know, that's like covetousness in reverse, isn't it? And we all looked at each other, we saw, man, how can anybody say that? And then I remembered, I lived in Southern California, and I lived off of Interstate 15 would come down what they called the Cajon Pass. If anybody knows that, you, truckers know that Cajon Pass. And what would happen, the wind would whip up in the desert, and it would come down that funnel of the Cajon Pass, and it would like just come out on Ranch Cucamonga, and we'd get 100-mile-an-hour winds. No tornadoes, no hurricanes, just wind. I remember one time I couldn't even walk out to my power box. It was banging. I'm trying to walk. Literally, I couldn't walk. I had to crawl to my power box because the wind was so strong. It ripped off a third of my roof 3 times. And I drove around the neighborhood, and this is what I said. It didn't rip off anybody else's roof. It only ripped off my roof. Ooh. So I kind of humbled myself, said, okay, dude, I feel your pain. You know, and so we look at what other people have and we don't have, and we just feel less. The Bible tells us that we're not, but the world tells us we are. Every commercial is geared around making you feel like you're less than you are because you don't have what they're selling. Right? I mean, you know, you got to get it. We were all at Kincaid's last night, our whole family, and we're sitting there and we're glued to the TV watching this infomercial about this new cooking device. And we're watching them make omelets and pizza, and everybody's going, ooh, ah, ooh, that's neat. Oh, look at that. And we're all thinking, we're not complete because we don't have it. Well, what is covetousness? It's interesting that the Greek word that's translated covet is the same word in 1 John 2:16 when it says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust." It's the same word translated for lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same exact word. So Webster defines it this way. He says that covetousness is a strong or inordinate, unordinary desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense, and applied to an inordinate desire for wealth, possessions, or gain. You ever got invited to one of those get-rich-quick schemes? You know, you come and they promise you a special gift, and if you come, you're going to learn the secret of wealth. How many have ever gotten a plastic camera when you went? I went one time when I was young, that's before digital cameras, a 35-millimeter camera. I thought, a 35-millimeter camera. Karen, let's go. I mean, we're not going to sign up, but let's go. So we went, and we sat through the whole, you know, ordeal and the whole presentation, and then we said, no, we're not interested. And they said, you're not interested. Look at the Joneses are interested over here, and the Joneses, too, are interested. And they clap, and everyone's getting congratulated as they're all falling into the trap. And then finally we said, no, we just want the free prize. So disappointed, they went to the back and they brought me out this box. And so I went to the car. I'll never forget opening it up and pulling out a plastic 35-millimeter camera, and I felt gypped. There is no get-rich-quick schemes, let me tell you that, brothers and sisters. We hit the bubble, last year with get-rich-quick schemes, and even the loan companies were playing those schemes, weren't they? And it all burst on us. We didn't realize and we forgot that this nation was made through hard work, not through shortcuts. And our lives of faith are made through hard work. So, an inordinate desire for wealth, possessions, or gain. Watch this little video.
What do you think? No more burnout fuses, rusted pipes. It's beautiful. I know you always wanted a walk-in closet. How about three of them?
Have to buy a lot more clothes.
I know you're upset with me, but I want to do this for us.
Can we get a bow?
Carson, that's enough. Everything seems so different now. I don't know what's happening to us.
You want to go back to the way things were?
Yeah, in a heartbeat.
Allison, I had no work. I was digging ditches. I don't know why you'd want to idealize that.
Dad, I want my own television and a horse.
Okay, come on. Are you listening to her? When is this going to stop? Your book is number one. What more do we want?
As much as we can get. How about a vacation? How about a trip to Italy? Carson could go to any school she wants. I don't know why you're not excited. Any other wife would be.
You have someone in mind?
Who is that psycho? I see him everywhere.
We think that if we just have more, our lives will be more complete. But it won't. Let me just share a couple scriptures on covetousness. Exodus 20:17, you know this, as the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness and the struggle with the lust of the eyes goes back to the beginning of man's, after the fall in sin. Cain and Abel, covetousness. And God set down in the Old Testament law the 10th commandment forbidding us to covet. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12:15. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." Because of our culture, many doctrines have crept into the church that were really easy to export and to sell in the 80s and 90s. I mean, you remember those times. But after the year 2000 and going after 2001, it became less and less appropriate, and now it's not working pretty much at all. And that was the overextension of the prosperity gospel. Now, I believe God wants us to prosper as Christians. I believe that. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word. But not in the way that it was being taught. It was almost as if you just did these things, every one of you would be driving this wonderful car, living in this wonderful home. And it held it out, and most of them were TV preachers, by the way, that if you gave this pledge or this donation, somehow that was going to trigger the blessings of God on your life. We don't buy the blessings of God in our life. We don't buy them. They are given by grace. Now, I believe Christians should be the most prosperous and successful people on the earth. Why? Because the Bible says if we seek first the kingdom, all these things will follow. And if we work hard with a biblical work ethic, we are going to naturally succeed in the things that we do. They're going to see something different in us, and we're going to get promoted. I believe that. But we don't do it through shortcuts, or through trickery, or through just taking scriptures out of context. Jesus goes the next step, and he links covetousness to the eye. This is what he says in Matthew 6:19-23. Listen to this carefully. He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now listen to the next statement. "The lamp of the body," he says, "is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The word translated good in the Greek means to be single, to be focused. Jesus is saying, if your eye is single, if it's set on the right thing, you're going to have light in your life. If it's set on the wrong thing, you're going to have darkness. The word bad means full of hardship or diseased. And so I believe that many of us have struggled with diseased eyes. Now, I am a nearsighted. You know what that means, right? That right now, you all look the same. I mean, literally, I can always tell the difference between Mitch and Sandy. Sandy's so much more attractive. But anyway, even without my glasses. Mitch, I get to pick on him because we're good buds. But when I take these off, you're all a blur. I really can't see your faces. Huh? How many fingers? Four. And so this is the way we look at life with when we're not looking through the Word of God. But we need to look through the Word of God to get that distinction and to see clearly. Now I see you all clearly. Ooh, you're both good looking. Okay, yeah. Yeah, you preach it, huh? That'll preach, yeah. Yeah. So now let's take a look at Jesus' temptation with the lust of the eyes. Because we're going to learn something here, and I didn't put all the scriptures in your handout, on the board here. They're on your handout because a lot of what I'm going to go over quickly. There's a lot of meat here, but let's take a look at this temptation. First of all, a lot of people ask, was this real? Did Jesus really get tempted? Was it real and a legitimate temptation? I mean, after all, he was God. How many of you ever thought that? But he was also fully man, wasn't he? So let's look at the first thing, Satan's offer. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, you stop saying, well, how could he even say that? How could Satan even say that to Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one that told us that Satan was the god of this world. And he became the god of this world through Adam's sin. And you can walk through that whole process of that in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 14 and 30, and 1 Corinthians 4, 4, and you can see in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and Revelations 12, 7 to 12, that Satan was called and is presently the god of this world. Jesus, when he came as God in human flesh, emptied himself of all authority that he had in heaven and all glory that he had in heaven. And the only authority and glory he had was that which was bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit that worked through him as the perfect God-man, just like you and I. Our authority now is only in Christ. And it's only because he's now seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father, we have no authority within ourselves, only in his name. And so Jesus had emptied himself of all of that. And Satan was coming to him now, the god of this world. He says, "I'm going to give it all to you right now. All to you. I'll give you all the authority. I'll give you all the glory. Everything Jesus left behind in heaven, I'll give to you right now in a moment of time. Look at it. It's all there." Because he was the god of this world. Satan held what many Bible scholars believe to be in Revelation chapter 5, the title deed to the earth. In Revelation chapter 5, you read that no one was counted worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals. And many Bible scholars believe that is the title deed to earth. And John was crying out, "Oh, there's no one who's worthy." And then the angel says, "No, there is one who is worthy. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. He is worthy because he has died and he has risen. He's worthy to open the scroll." Romans 8 tells us that Jesus didn't just come to redeem us, that he actually came to redeem the entire creation of God. And that the entire creation of God is now groaning in travail and waiting for the full redemption of the sons of God when God will restore a new heaven and a new earth. And that begins in Revelation 5 when he takes the title deed and begins to unroll it and reclaim all of heaven and all of earth. So Satan could then, therefore, at that moment in time, he could legitimately offer Jesus both the authority and the glory it was his to give. It wasn't a phony temptation. Jesus emptied himself, the Bible says, and he made himself to be humble and a servant, even unto death, because he looked for the joy that was set before him. He knew he had to walk through the cost, but he looked for the joy that was set before him. And what Satan was doing was offering him a shortcut. Now, if you don't think Jesus was truly human, Read the story of the Garden of Eden. When it says he prayed so hard and so earnestly and with such travail that he sweated blood. Medical experts have studied this and saw that that can happen in great times of personal anguish. And he sweated drops of blood. And what did he say? He said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But then he said, "Not as I will, but as you will." And so he legitimately was tempted at that moment. He could have taken the shortcut. If he would have ceased to be God in human flesh. We all know you can get in those quandaries going back and forth. But it was legitimate temptation. And Satan legitimately had the authority to offer it to him. Satan was basically saying this: take the shortcut. Don't go to the cross. I'll give it to you now. Because the enemy knew that if Jesus took the shortcut, we were lost in our sins forever. Lost in our sins forever. Well, what was Satan's demand? In Luke 4, 7 to 8, he says, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" If you study Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 13, 4 to 8, you'll see that from the very beginning, Lucifer, our enemy, began as a glorious angel of God, created with glory and splendor. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations on what his role was in heaven, and the Bible doesn't really tell us that. There is conjecture that he led the heavenly host in worship, but it doesn't really clearly say that. All we know is that he was a glorious angel that stood out in the courts of God. But the Bible tells us that he looked upon the glory of God and he wanted to usurp that. He wanted it for himself. Basically, from the time that he fell, he desired worship. He saw the worship that the God the Father, the Logos, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit was receiving, and he wanted that for himself. And so the Bible tells us that he was thrown down along with a third of the angels who rebelled with him. He wanted that worship. And we read in Revelation 13, when he comes again in the form of the beast, that he desires worship. And in the tribulation, he causes every man and woman to receive a mark and to worship him. And without that, you can't buy or sell or live. And those who are faithful are killed and shed their blood in martyrdom. So he wanted this worship. Ultimately, the lust of the eyes is a matter of worship. The word worship, as we've talked about so many times, in the Greek literally means to kiss the hand or to fall down on your knees. In the Hebrew, it means to prostrate yourself as an expression of profound reverence. So worship, therefore, is both surrender and obedience to someone or something. Yeah, you don't have to do much, Jesus. Just bow down to me. Worship me. Now, I thought about this, and if Satan came to us in a fiery red suit and a pitchfork and said, "Bow down and worship me," all of us would go, "We'd never do that." But he doesn't come to us like that. He comes to us with, I got brown eyes. Woo! He comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us with visions of grandeur. He comes to us with hopes of this world. He comes to us with things and possessions, and he tries to steal our hearts from the affection to Christ. You know, I'll make this point in a minute. One thing I want to just point out is that our heart really only has the capacity to worship one thing. I think it was the mathematician Pascal that said, "In every heart, there's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill." And that means that we try to fill it with other things. It's like that little shape game you did when you were a little kid, you know, with the squares and the triangles and the circles and the squiggly, you know, and you tried to put the squiggly in the circle hole, but it didn't work. Because the only thing that fills our heart is when God comes in. Anything else won't fill it and satisfy. We have the capacity to only worship one thing. And the enemy knows that. And so he knows it's very easy to get our worship redirected if he can just tempt us through the lust of the eyes. Our hearts were created to worship God alone. So we have a choice. The Bible tells us our choice is that we can worship God or we can worship mammon. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, some Bible scholars refer to mammon, and they look to the Syrians, and it's a Syriac word that was given to a name given to an idol worship as the god of riches. It has the same meaning as Plutus among the Greeks, and it had been known among the Jews to denote wealth and gain. And so it's the worshiping of wealth and gain. And as a nation, we must repent. We worship wealth, success, and gain. I mentioned this in my pastor's class. This week when you go to Walmart, when you go to Albertsons, wherever you shop, when you go to Save, whatever the other place is, and you're walking through the line, when you go to Target and you're going through that line, look at the magazines in the rack and tell me if it's not just filled with just the rich and successful. Hollywood's elite. What you should look like. You know, they don't even look that way. I lived in California. We would go down to Rodeo Drive just for fun. We saw the movie stars when they weren't on the magazines, and they don't look like that. Oprah don't look like that. We saw Oprah. Jay Leno don't look like that. Scott Baio, and at that time his girlfriend Pam Anderson, don't look like that. There's a thing called airbrushing. And the world puts a spin on it and tells you, if you don't look this way, you're not successful. If you don't have this, you're not successful. If you don't achieve this, you're not successful. And so we bought into it as a church. And what do? We just fall and we enamor over the big and the large and the great and the grand, and we miss God. And we say, big is success. Big is not success. I know I burst a lot of your bubbles a while back when I talked to you about the parable of the mustard seed. And that's not a good parable. If you read in the context, all those three parables were about the kingdom of God, and they were not good parables. They were parables showing what's going to happen to the church. And it says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that you plant in the ground, and it becomes the biggest of all trees, and the birds of the air flock and nest in it. And all throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, New Testament, the birds of the air were not good things. They were bad things. Read about what they do in the book of Revelation, the birds of the air. What he was saying was that the body of Christ is going to become, at the end time, indistinguishable to the natural eye. Read the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. There was only two churches that even had it closely together. There was one church, the church of Laodicea that we read about a lot, that was rich and prosperous and successful. And Jesus said, "You're lukewarm. You don't know that you're poor, blind, and naked. If you don't repent and do the first works, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Now, that doesn't mean that if you're small, you're in, and if you're big, you're out. There are big churches that are in, and there's big churches that are out. There are small churches that are in, there are small churches that are out. We're not talking about anything that's easy, but we're talking about who are we worshiping. When I get together with pastors, sometimes I wonder, what are we doing and who are we worshiping? When the first question that comes out of a pastor's mouth sometimes is, how many go to your church? You know? I remember when I got interviewed by the Democrat, they said, "Well, how big's your congregation?" And I said, "Well, I don't really want to answer that. Because what God's doing here is much more important than the numbers." I said, "He's growing big people. Well, come on, you got to tell him. So I had to tell her, you know. Okay. But I hate that question because we term success by size, by numbers, by all these things, and we worship that. So much so that you go to a pastor's conference. There was one pastor's conference held by a very large church, I won't mention the name, that taught pastors how to target people to come into your church and then how much each one of those people were worth, dollars and cents, and how you can grow your ministry and your bottom line through outreach. I got that handout and I ripped it up and I threw it away. I said, God forbid that I want to ever look upon you as a resource to go in the offering basket. That's why we don't take an offering here at the fellowship. We just have a basket in the back. And you know what? God's been so faithful to this church. You tithe. You give above your tithe. And we don't really have to talk about it that much. Well, we always are worshiping. We always are worshiping. That's the bottom line. No matter what we do, we are always worshiping. And so the question is, what are we worshiping? The affections of our heart and the investments of our resources declare the object of our worship. It's either God or mammon. There's no middle ground. 1 John 2:15, love not the world nor the things of the world that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I want to share a story this morning about my wife. And when God, she's laughing, what is he going to say? She never knows, but it's a good thing. When God started to call us back into pastoral ministry back in San Antonio, and when I had to go in for my heart valve replacement, when I was in there, Hannah tells me this story, and I've told this to some of you who've never heard of it, but a lot of you, most of you heard this, but when I was recovering, I don't ever remember saying this, I just said something like, you know, I'd be happy if all I have the opportunity to do is just go to some small town and pastor church. Hello. Because we came from Southern California. From Southern California where we live, this is a small town. Very small. And Karen came to me and she said, if you're going to do this, if we're going to do this together, then we need to be willing to do whatever God asks us to do. Do you know what that meant? For her to say that? Now, my wife has a lovely home. And the home we had in San Antonio, she poured herself into. She's a faux painter. She's an artist. She's a decorator. If you come to my home now, you'll see stained glass work. You'll see works of beauty and art in our home that are just tremendous. And she was willing to walk away from all of that to allow us to do God's will. What are we worshiping? What are we holding on to? We're always worshiping. And this is not about, this is not an incentive for you to give, but I would just encourage you to do this. Look at where your priorities are. Look at where your money's going. Look at where your time is going and see if it lines up with God being at the helm of your ship. One time when I was selling insurance, years ago, I was working, you know, 6 days a week and I was driving and all of a sudden I had to be successful. I had to be successful. I had to be successful. Make a lot of money, make a lot of money, make a lot of money. And I was driving in my car. This is after I'd already pastored, man. I was just sucked into it. I was going to be successful. I was going to make a lot of money. I'm driving in my car realizing I'm living in a bubble. I'm not even talking to God. I'm worshiping this job. I'm worshiping these achievements. I mean, I got plaques. I got money. I got all these things. I got accolades. And I was worshiping that. That was feeding me. And I had to repent. So where your affections are and where your investment is, that's where you're worshiping. How do we overcome it? How do we overcome? There's a lot of scriptures there that I didn't read, but for time, I encourage you to read the scriptures that are in your outline. Let me just read one before we move on. James 4, 1-5. This is from The Message. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Look at the world and ask this question. Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that He is a fiercely jealous lover. Wow. How to overcome the lust of the flesh. First of all, we need to make a commitment in our heart that we're going to put God first. Now, God comes first in my life. My family comes second. You come third. Not first. If I don't take care of my family out of a relationship that I'm growing in with God, then how can I ever expect to extend anything of worth to you? So many of my dear brothers and sisters have fallen from grace because they began to worship the ministry rather than the Lord. I shared this with the men, some men in our Wednesday prayer group, and I'm going to share this with you publicly. And I'm not doing this for any other reason other than I'm just trying to be open and transparent with you. I really have no investment personally in anything that's happening in this church. Understand, I want to help you understand what that means. That I only truly and sincerely want to see God do what He wants to do. I have no personal agendas. I'm not trying to build any personal kingdom. I have no personal direction that I'm pushing for. I'm just trying to discover what God is wanting to do. What a freeing thing that is when you're worshiping God and Him alone. And you know what? In the Foursquare church family, the Foursquare family owns this building. I don't own it. You don't own it. I know a story of a church that was owned by an independent church owned by the pastor and his wife. The pastor died. The wife sold it to another pastor. I mean, how do we sell the things of God? We're stewards. If I own anything here, then I'm by gum going to get my way, aren't I? But I'm just a shepherd and a steward. I'm a servant. And all I am is here to say, God, what do you want to do amongst this people? And what do you want to do in this community? And I don't want to determine that. I want to discover that. And then I want to engage in that. God alone. We need to put aside everything else. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." The Bible says you shall love the Lord your God, and Him only shall you love and serve and worship. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So, again, do this throughout this week. Personally, just look at your life and trace it back and see where your time's going. See where your money's going. See where your affections are going. Talk about it with your wife or your husband. Talk about it with your kids. Redirect it back to God. And finally, commit your heart to a life of contentment with thankfulness. Contentment is the perfect condition of life in which you need no aid or support. You're sufficient. I lived next door to a neighbor, Larry Parker. I don't know if he's still alive anymore, but Larry Parker was an idol to me because Larry Parker had a tool chest and a set in his garage that any young boy who was working on cars just salivated over. And Larry Parker was such a great guy that he would let me borrow any tool I wanted to borrow. And Larry Parker was much different than my dad because my dad grew up in the Great Depression and Larry Parker was about 10 years younger. And my dad, when you grew up in the Great Depression, you either like my wife's father, who saved every penny he earned then and hardly spent anything. And every time he went to Big Boy, it was for a two-piece chicken dinner. He'd never splurge on the steak. And, you know, he would wear the same shoes and drive the same car. My dad struggled. And he had to have a new car every year or year and a half to 2 years. The money he lost in that is phenomenal. And he would drive in the new car. I thought he was the greatest guy when I was a kid, because we'd drive in a used car lot or a car lot, and they'd come up, "Mr. Zender." I thought, my dad's so important. Well, who wouldn't drool over the guy who's going to buy a new car every year, year and a half? He would come home, and you've heard me say this before, he'd come home, sit down at the dinner table, and he'd say to my mom, "We got to get a new car." She'd say, "Why? We just got this car." "Well, I heard this clink, and you know, we don't want to start having to throw money into the old machine." Larry Parker kept his cars for 10 to 12 years. He had the same blue Volkswagen Bug. He rebuilt the engine 3 times. And he traveled all around the world. And we traveled to Michigan and back. He was content. He was thankful. My dad grew in contentment and thankfulness later in his life, but as they were young, my mother or my father neither were content or thankful for what they had. 2 Timothy 6:6-8 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Can you remember when you first started out? Those of you who started out, I've been married 34 years. And I can remember when I first started out. Now, do I want to go all the way back there? No. But if we had to, would it ruin our lives? No. We had nothing. We had a one-bedroom apartment, borrowed furniture, and a cat. And we were happy. Well, how can you be happy with a one-bedroom apartment, borrowed furniture, and a cat? The cat was really cool. Because it wasn't the things that were important to our life, it was each other. And it was the Lord. And so we need to be thankful for the things we have and not always grumbling about the things we don't have. I'm thankful for my 2001 Chrysler Sebring convertible. And I'm going to continue to be thankful for it because it's paid for. And it runs. And I enjoy it. And it's my baby. And I'm thankful. I'm not lusting after the new convertible. Well, I know I'm going a couple minutes over, but I was at Sam's Club loading up my stuff. It's remarkable how much you can get in the Sebring convertible. And this guy drove up in this 57 Corvette, but it caught my eye. It was a convertible, but it wasn't like any other 57 Corvette I ever saw. I stopped. I gasped. I lost the breath in my heart. I rolled down my window. I pulled up the car next to him. I said, "What is that?" Because it had smooth lines and it was brilliantly shiny and it was gleaming and it was beautiful. And he said, "Well, it's actually a fiberglass remake of the 57 Corvette body on a 2003 Corvette." I went, "Oh, that's nice." And then I drove away. Oh, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my Sebring. I'm thankful for my Sebring. I'm thankful for my Sebring. We have to learn to give thanks for what we have. Philippians 4:11-13 says, Paul said, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." You don't get born content. You learn how to be content. And how do you learn? By giving thanks. So I want you to go. How many of you have food today? How many of you have a new Hawaiian shirt that you never had before today? We got things that we can give thanks for and be content. Hallelujah. Hey, listen, we had to get a new washer and dryer because ours died. You know? I was praying over it because, Lord, I'm content with this one. I'm content. And I tried 3 times to fix it because I'm content. I'm also cheap, but I'm content. And finally, it says giving of thanks. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, when you're free from covetousness, life becomes exciting. When you're always worried about what you don't have, you carry a very heavy weight.